Your eyes on the times, you walk ready to speak up. But with so many problems, you're exhausted trying to keep up.
This is the Church Politics Podcast, where you can get political commentary from a biblical worldview. We're not trying to be conservative or progressive. We're trying to be Christian in the public square.
And I'm black as heaven. I'm made in God's image. Nobody can change my settings. Amen. Cut off my knees and put an end to my search. It's easy to sell your soul when you don't know what it's worth.
What you know good, Ann Camp. You're listening to the Ann Campaign's Church Politics Podcast with Justin Gibney. That's me and the Windy City representative, the baddest brother above the Mason-Dixon line, my play cousin, the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. We're going to start this one off, even though this is the first podcast of the year, 2023. We're going to start this off on a sadder note. Well, maybe just a prayerful note. Our prayers go out to Damar Hamlin, who went into cardiac arrest on Monday Night Football, obviously on Monday. As of right now, he is still in critical condition. So our prayers go out to him and his family. May they have peace. May he be healed first and foremost, but may they also have peace throughout this process. But we know that our God is a healer. Anything to add to that, Chris?
Yeah, no, definitely prayers for that family, for the team and those players. You know, that's a traumatic thing to experience. And even for those like folks who are watching the game, you know, that's a lot. And so we just pray for really for the broader community. I know sometimes, you know, sports can be fun, but folks who engage in that space, that was a traumatic experience. And so just praying for God's peace across the board and healing, obviously, for him.
Absolutely. Absolutely. On a different note, there's something interesting going on in Congress, Chris, in the House of Representatives. As we know, the Republicans have taken over the majority, but they're actually having trouble seating their Speaker of the House. Kevin McCarthy from California was expected to step in as Speaker of the House, but he doesn't have enough votes. And so there's a war going on internally in the Republican Party in Congress to see if he can get those votes. There's some folks keeping him out. I mean, he has such a slim majority. I don't think he can lose more than what they say, like 5 votes. And he doesn't have all the votes that he needs to be voted in as Speaker. I don't know where this goes, but what are your thoughts on this, Chris?
It's very exciting. I don't remember the last time I wanted to tune in to live television to watch a Speaker vote. I don't know what it's going to be, but I think it's going to be exciting.
Yeah, and it definitely tells us a little something about things to come, too. I mean, if you can't get your party to vote for you as Speaker, how are you going to get them to do a whole lot of other things that you would want them to do as Speaker?
Yeah, I mean, there's this tension, I think, across the board, and I think it's been expressed in the speakership fight that I think it can be hopeful. To see different sort of voices and different types of people from different places really having to engage in negotiation and debate to come to policy. I think we need more of that in government and not less. So it's a little bit uncomfortable, but I think if it is managed well, it can actually be to the benefit of the democracy overall.
Okay. Yeah, we will definitely stay posted on that and maybe even talk about that next episode. Well, as always, you know, we want to give a shout out to our sponsor, the Fetzer Institute, for supporting us in what we do and how we do it. Also, all of you who support us on Patreon, that is patreon.com/churchpolitics. We appreciate y'all being a part of what we're trying to do. Got a good one here, man. So as always, grab your Bible. Get your mind right and prepare to think not like a Republican, not like a Democrat, but think like a Christian. Today's episode was really Chris's idea, and I thought it was a really good idea. He said, look, it's a new year. Why don't we do 10 things that we want the church to do, right? 10 prayers, 10 things that we want the church to accomplish. So each of us will be giving our 5 things that in 2023 we want the church to do, not to do, or accomplish. Okay. And these will be our prayers for that time. I'll go first, Chris, if you don't mind. Most of my prayers, Chris, today are going to be about correcting an error. They're going to be about an omission or an oversight on behalf of the church. And so it'll be me basically saying the church ought to do such and such, or the church needs to stop doing this or that. So knowing that that's how a lot of this is going to end up, I thought it would be a good idea to start with something that I think the church is doing well, something the church has been doing well for a long time, and something that I hope the church continues to do well. And let me start off with scripture, because it's very much connected with scripture. In Matthew 25, verses 35 through 40, Jesus says this: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Now, you know, Chris, we critique the church when it needs to be critiqued, and we do it out of love. We do it because we have a strong love for the church. But one thing the church does and has done for a long time is feed and clothe those in need. And if you look throughout history, at least the history of this country, in so many ways, we have normalized a culture of charity. And just to hit you with some stats, I think it's like 50% or something like that. Almost 50% of churches have food distribution programs. I think in 2021, maybe something like churches helped maybe something like 40 million Americans put food on their table that year. So for those who are kind of constantly talking about what the church isn't doing and what the church needs to do, they need to factor this in. Sure, we know, Chris, that the church could do more. That's not what we're saying. But the church is doing something, and it's doing something very significant. So if you're complaining about it, I hope you're one of those people that are helping the efforts that they are putting forth. And understand that, Chris, this is direct help, right? Half of the policies that folks are out there arguing about, we don't know if they'll be effective or not. Some of them won't be effective. But directly putting food on someone's table has a guaranteed, direct, and immediate impact. The church gets a lot of scrutiny, and some of that scrutiny is deserved. We talk about it all the time. But it seems that people hold the church to a fairly high standard. One thing that's also always been interesting to me, Chris, is that even people who claim to hate the church somehow have a higher expectations for the church than they do of a lot of other groups. That's probably on account of Jesus and the amazing reality of him. But either way, those expectations exist, and I don't think we should run from them. But I just want to give a shout out to all the believers who are working and volunteering at their church's food bank. God sees you. And in 2023, let's continue to feed and clothe the least of these, because that is indeed the good work. What are your thoughts on that one, Chris?
Yeah, I mean, certainly, you know, the church, I wish I had the exact numbers right in front of me, but I saw some stuff from Barna toward the end of the year that talked about how much the church does toward charity, and that the church is the largest charitable organization in the United States, taken as a whole. And so we definitely should keep up that work. You know, I'm one who believes that that work should be done through the church. And even as somebody who is pretty much a fan of, you know, kind of social safety net type structures that, you know, engage government and looking out for, you know, those in need, I do tend toward frameworks that do strengthen the hand of organizations like the church to do that work in the community, rather than having those things be administered always through the state. So I encourage the church to continue to do that. I know the church that I lead is going to continue to do that. We actually have plans to lean even more into that. And so, yeah, just, you know, encouragement to the church to stay the course on that, because it makes a difference, even if you don't get celebrated for it all the time.
Yeah, no, that's real. And I mean, what we're talking about here is the church acting as a mediating institution, right? An institution between the government and the individual that can get a lot of work done and really do so in a way that I don't think the government could ever do. And so, yes, mediating institutions are very important. The church has been that. The church has been doing that well, even with the things we get wrong. That seems to have been something very steady that we've provided to those around us. Yeah. Good stuff. What you got, Chris?
Yeah, so I am going to start broad. I might get a little bit more particular, but this is one that I think is really important. I think we'll find that most of what I talk about will be in the context of what I think is going to dominate a lot of civic and political conversation in 2023, which is the 2024 presidential cycle, especially the primaries and such. But as we get ready for that, you know, one of the things that the AND campaign tries to stress in our platform, in our book, in our conversations everywhere that we are, is just this general idea that there are central truths that unify the biblical church, right? Fundamental spiritual realities that are clear in the scripture. They are infallible. And they are unquestionable and baseline. But then there are a range of issues, especially in the civic and political realm, for which the Bible provides more of a boundaries, a structure to work within. And as long as we operate within that structure, within those boundaries, our biblical fidelity is intact. What I'm calling for, what I would like to see, what I pray for the church, is that we can strike this sort of balance of unity without uniformity. The profound unity that those core biblical beliefs provide for us should be a foundation upon which we can build. One, we should be able to cultivate fellowship. And then out of that fellowship, we should be able to build working relationships with people from different regions and backgrounds, people from different places on the so-called socioeconomic ladder, folks with different views on the role of government in the marketplace, people who may make different decisions about where to send their kids to school, and all those types of things. So there are lots of things that we do differently, but that unity that we find in Christ should provide us with a foundation to do something that has become incredibly, incredibly rare in our politics, and that is to work with people who are not exactly the same as us. Modern politics has really become a game of division, the fact that reality is going to be on full display in this next presidential cycle, I think. And I would just say that now more than ever, the church can't play that game.
So what I hear you saying is the shape of the political landscape, the lines of division should not define how the church interacts with one another and even with others sometimes. Right. So while there is a division along ideological lines, while there's a division along partisan lines, along policy lines, that should not dictate how we engage one another, especially in the church, but even in the public square. This is one of the things I talk about all the time, and I'll kind of get to it a little later. It's that we got to stop letting other people dictate who we talk to. Like within our ideological tribes, if you have a conversation with certain groups, you're canceled or you get beat up for even having a conversation, as if people can't have a conversation or a relationship with certain groups without there being some conspiracy or without being led by them or so influenced by them that they can't have a level of integrity. It's almost like, well, if you're a Democrat and you having conversations with Republicans, you must be their puppet. I can talk to whoever I want to talk to, and we can't let partisan and ideological tribes tell us who we have conversations with, especially within the church, because that even happens within the church. You got people, you got Christians afraid to congregate or to be around other Christians in the public square because of what other people might think. And even if those other Christians are wrong on race or wrong on abortion, nobody outside of the church is going to be telling me who I can have a conversation with. And me having that conversation doesn't mean I agree with everything they say. Doesn't mean I've somehow unduly been influenced. It means that I make that decision. And Christians need to do more of that in a positive way. We just need to come together and unite. So that's real. Anything else on that? And I'm actually going to move one of mine up because it connects with what you were saying.
Yeah, I think it's just it's how the church can actually become the glue that holds this country together. I'll give one quick example. The guy who ran, who was the Republican nominee for governor here in Illinois, is also a deacon in an Assembly of God church. And so I know his pastor. We have had conversation. We've prayed together. And whether or not I was going to support him for governor was not the question on the table. There were so many people who didn't want to see me have a conversation, say anything favorable about this person who, again, like he goes to a church where I know the pastor and have fellowship with that pastor. You can't tell me that I should not or cannot have a conversation with such an individual and seek to see all of the positive things in him as a person, in his platform and campaign. Like I can freely look for those things and should freely look for those things because of the fellowship that we have together in Christ. Now, once we have that fellowship, there may be places for us to work together. And then the other dynamic that comes in is that there are people who he's going to be in relationship with who I'm not in relationship with. And they're not in the church, and I might never get to come into relationship with them except through that relationship. And the same thing on my side, right? So this collective unity that we need in the larger body politic, I think there's no organization as well positioned to be the kind of energy behind that unity other than the church, because we have this unity in Christ that brings us together despite our other differences, because we can be very different in other ways. And then we can pull people into that, that folks in other places in the church would never be able to touch. So I can preach on this all day. I'm a huge believer. That's why it's my number one. But I'm going to leave it right there.
Yeah, no, it's a big deal because people will not connect with other believers based on political things. And one of the things that I say is the AND campaign will have a conversation with anyone. Nobody's going to tell us who we can have a conversation with, but we will enter into that conversation and leave that conversation with integrity. So one thing the AND campaign doesn't do is we're not cutting any secret deals under the table with anybody to push Christians in any way. We have gained the trust of a lot of faith leaders, and we will maintain that trust by being completely transparent. So if there ever is a partnership or some way that we connect with somebody, people will know. There will never be an under the table. Yeah, give us this and we'll do this. To some extent, that's what people are afraid of. Another portion of it is people just want to control who you talk to. And, you know, your tribe can control you better if they, you know, can control all your communication. So that's one part of it. But my second one, and I didn't necessarily put these in order of importance or the one maybe I should have, but I didn't. My second one actually connects to what you just said. So it was further down, but I'm going to move it up. And I'm in agreement with you that we need to unify as believers, and I want to be a little more specific. I would like to see the church unify around a few different issues. Doesn't matter your party, doesn't matter your ideology. I think that we can all come together and push for movement in these areas. One of those is healthcare. Our healthcare system, even after there's this huge fight about Obamacare, what it was it what it wasn't. I think it's better than what we had before. I think it's not enough. So better than what we had, not adequate for where we are today. I've talked to people close to us. People are still struggling paying those premiums. Some people are just taking the charge. It's like it's easier just to pay if I violate it because it's just too high. Okay, so we need to do something about our healthcare system. I think expanding Medicare is part of that. I was reading up lately that even a lot of Republican governors now, for whatever reason, are open to expanding that where it's been a battle for so long. Even here in Georgia, there's now an openness to, there should have been an openness to expanding it, but now there's an openness towards that. And especially if, you know, for those of us who are pro-life, we should care about how people, this is a health, is an issue that deals with healthcare, and a woman, it does deal with a woman's health. We should care about that and couple you know, our pro-life stances with healthcare solutions that give everybody accessibility. Okay. We're not saying exactly what the solution should be, but we need to do better than we're doing right now. And that conversation hasn't opened up as much as it could if Christians were speaking about that together. Something else that we talked about a lot is obviously criminal justice. Our criminal justice system still has a lot of work to be done with it. We've seen people on both sides of the aisle talk about this and try to do things and some movement. I want to give some credit. There's been some governors. There's been some folks in Congress that we've seen some movement, but not quite enough. We've taken a first step. There needs to be some more steps that come after that. And so prison reform, folks like that, there are folks who are working very hard to get something done here. And I think we need to still focus on that. Along with that, I would say dealing with violence. I don't care what your favorite progressive says, our cities are hurting right now. I don't care what people are saying that those statistics about homicides and all that stuff are made up. They're not. For people who actually live in these areas, they know it's real. For people like Chris who pastor in these areas, they know it's real. There's nothing fake about it. We need to deal with violence in our cities. I don't care. I'm not interested in who's to blame or all that other stuff. I'm interested in solutions. And then lastly, I would say this, Chris, something else I think that the church could come around and unify on is parental rights. I think parental rights is something that for Christians should not be a partisan issue. Parents should not be the last to find out about gender identity stuff, what's in the, all this crazy stuff in the curriculum that needs to stop. All this stuff about, you know, what administrators and teachers can tell a kid or do to a kid or have a kid change without the parent knowing needs to stop. Now, obviously we're not in favor of some of the more silly things like, you know, not learning about race and all that other stuff. We need to throw that out. That's ridiculous. But we do need to have conversations about parental rights. And I think it's something that most Christians I talk to in my church, around me, and even outside, it's something that they care about. Let's be more vocal about it. And for some of us, that means stepping out of our partisan comfort zone to do something that really, I mean, if we can't help the kids and make sure that the kids are coming up in a healthy environment and not being indoctrinated, then I think we have a real problem. But I think it is something we can do. Chris?
Yeah, I mean, I'd love getting more specific in these areas that we can come together around. I think that when I hear you talk about healthcare, if those of us who are like in church and in church leadership, you kind of have a front row seat to this because I've been doing a lot of reading in healthcare policy. I worked in the area back in the Obamacare years. Trying to get that reform passed. But I started looking into this, though, because a number of folks in the church, older folks in the church, actually talked to me at different points in a relatively short amount of time about their healthcare cost. And it was interesting to me that a relatively large number of people for the size of our congregation will be talking to their pastor about their healthcare costs. And as I'm looking into this, this is showing up all over the place. One Gallup poll that I'll point to, it says that 2 in 3 Americans over the age of 60 identified healthcare cost as a major burden for them. And I just think that's a really sad state of affairs in the United States, which is supposed to be the freest and wealthiest nation in the history of the world, that those Americans who have already given, the best of their lives, the best of themselves to this country, to raising children, to working jobs, to doing all the stuff that makes the country happen. And now they can't afford healthcare in the time of life when perhaps they need it the most. I think that is a tragedy and it's criminal. It's a shame on the nation. And so we certainly need to do something on that. And really each of the issues that you call out, I think are, they should be unifying issues. And so I hope we do see, again, the church be able to come together around this, because the way we exist and we have tentacles going into every political party, there's so much leadership that we can provide if we can figure out how to come together on things like this.
Exactly. And to be clear, this was not an exhaustive list, but this was just a kind of short list of things that we could focus in on. And that may cause us to reach out of our comfort zone. Something else would be immigration. We need comprehensive immigration reform. We need senators especially who are brave enough to step away from their party, defy the base, and say, no, this needs to be done. I remember back in the day when Marco Rubio did that. He paid for it. But we need some folks to do that again. Maybe he can regain his courage. Some folks on the left can regain their courage to try to do the right thing. Man, you can't let the base control what's best for the people, but also control what will become your legacy at some point. So, man, well, we got a whole bunch more of prayers on our list, and so we will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast.
This episode is brought to you in part by Matthew 5-9 Fellowship, who supports evangelical pastors and leaders in shepherding their communities to live the gospel and place their identity in Jesus Christ above partisanship and societal divisions. Jesus has called his disciples to be peacemakers, and that call is particularly needed in our often toxically polarized society. The Matthew 5-9 Fellowship provides resources to help pastors, leaders, and their communities faithfully navigate difficult issues without dividing over them. It fosters relationship by connecting like-minded evangelical leaders across the country. Also, they care about the personal well-being of pastors and leaders, so they provide space and opportunities to experience spiritual renewal to ensure leaders flourish both privately and publicly. A polarized country needs a peacemaking church. Check us out at Matthew59.org, sign up for our monthly newsletter, and download free resources such as our Transcending Toxic Polarization booklet using the code Matthew59.
And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast. It's Justin Gibney and the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. Now, before we get back into this list, don't forget that we now have these episodes on YouTube. A lot of people are watching them yet. We have sometimes tens of thousands of people who listen to this show, but not a lot of people are watching it on YouTube. It's new, but go ahead and give it a look, man. It's a different way to watch it, and check that out. So these will be available on YouTube. But Chris, you're up, man. What's the next thing that your next prayer for 2023 in regard to the church and the public space?
Yeah. So I am also going to get specific on a policy. This is one that I do pray that we can have some a great deal of unity around in the church, even though it may be a little bit more difficult than the ones we talked about in the previous segment. But I pray that the church will be willing to be a little bit unpopular and a little bit uncomfortable on behalf of the unborn. This is, something that it may not hit well. I know it won't hit well with a lot of people with whom I have and genuinely desire to maintain good relationships. And I would imagine that there are a range of kind of opinions about the abortion issue, even in the Church Politics Podcast listening audience. But I have to say that I'm really concerned about the pace of movement toward what I think is a completely morally indefensible position, which is, we essentially are moving toward, at least in spaces that I occupy, toward this idea that abortion must be available to every person without restriction and on demand all the way through pregnancy to all the way up to the moment of live birth. And that is morally indefensible. And to say that is becoming more and more uncomfortable, more and more unpopular. And I think that there's a significant temptation to just stop saying it, to leave it alone. A lot of stuff happened at the national level. You had Dobbs, which overturns Roe. Now it goes to the state, so it's a little bit more difficult to do a national conversation. But I'm not necessarily even calling for a national conversation. I'm praying for the church in whatever spaces we are, whether it be from the pulpit and local conversations. Again, not that we all have exactly the same policy idea that we're going to vote for and lobby for in the legislature, but to be able to say fundamentally that life in the womb deserves the dignity of personhood is becoming more and more difficult and more unpopular and uncomfortable, but we can't turn away from doing that. And again, you all know that the AND campaign, primarily through the Whole Life Project, is all about taking a whole life approach to this. And so I know that somebody might listen to this and say, well, you know, this doesn't sound very whole life, but I am specifically talking about pushing back what is a completely morally indefensible position to say that abortion must be available to every person without any restriction on demand throughout all 9 months of pregnancy.
Yeah, and for Christians who somehow find a way to be pro-choice, which I'm sure there's some that listen to us today, please think through the issue for yourself, though. Don't base your position on who you think is telling women what to do or just talking points. So many people I talk to will just say, well, her body, her choice. Is that really what you're basing your whole opinion on, a talking point? I can break that talking point down in so many different ways, and we have on here before. Please make sure that people can see the nuance between your position as a Christian who believes in the image of God and the Imago Dei, who believes to some extent in the sanctity of life. There should be some distinctions between how you view it and others people and how other people view it. And if the only thing that you have to tell me is, well, God gives us a choice, therefore a woman has a choice. God gives us a choice to do a lot of things. God gives me the choice to walk up in Chris's office and strangle him. That doesn't mean it should be legal. That doesn't mean it should be incentivized. That doesn't mean it's, you know, everything that I need to do, it should be accessible. That's I hear that argument so many times, and it's such a bad argument. God gives us a choice to do a lot of things. That has nothing to do with the morality or the legality of it. So if that's your position, that's, you know, I wouldn't say it's fine, but you have a right to have that position. Make sure it's more than just the talking points that you're fed from your favorite influencers. And if you're a Christian, make sure that you got some Bible or something more than God gives us a choice, because that's just a terrible argument to defend your position.
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Anything else on that, Chris?
On the conversation, there was a decent piece in the New York Times, I think yesterday or Sunday, and just exploring the question of life and when it begins. And I don't agree with every point in the article, but I was refreshed to see that on the page of the New York Times, somebody was entering into that conversation and urging people to enter into that conversation. You're almost always getting into really unhealthy spaces when you become a fan of shutting down conversation.
Yep. And shout out to the AND campaign's Whole Life Committee. You're going to be seeing some great things from those sisters on this particular subject. A lot of compassion, man. The thing that you'll find with the Whole Life Committee is some of them sisters have had abortions, right? So these aren't just old white men telling you what to do. These are Black women who have experienced it, and through their experience and through their faith have come to certain conclusions about why life is valuable. Those are valuable points of view to me, right? And I think a lot of people will find that in the same way. So just be on the lookout for what the Whole Life Committee is doing. Those sisters are working hard, and we are very proud to be associated with them and to support the work that they're doing. Here's my number three, I guess, because I already get my number two. I skipped one. Well, let me start with this. Paul D. Miller, who has been a guest on the Church Politics podcast, he defines Christian nationalism as the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity and the government should take active steps to keep it that way. Basically, America must remain a Christian nation And Christianity should have a privileged position in society. Okay, that's Christian nationalism. In 2023, Chris, I would like to see the church, especially white evangelicals, reject Christian nationalism. And someone may ask me why. Why would a Christian not want to have some form of Christian nationalism? Good question. Number one, I would say, Chris, is that it's built on a false premise. While America certainly has some strong Judeo-Christian influence, to say that America is or has been a Christian nation is an overstatement. We know that not all the founders were Christian. Some of the founders were deists and other things. And even more so, many of the realities and practices that have gone on in this country that have been systematic, that have been part of the system, that have been part of the law, are far from Christian. And I wouldn't want to look at the history of this country and say that that was a reflection of Christ. It wasn't. And I'm not just talking about every country makes mistakes. No, I'm talking about things that were okayed and things that were seen as being right that were completely wrong. Things that were justified that were completely wrong, from slavery, Jim Crow. We can go over and over with this. Or we could even talk about abortion and things of that nature, right? I don't think you can consider that based on the practices, but based on the root of some of the founding as a Christian nation. I don't think that that's what it was. Number two. Christian nationalism, in my opinion, isn't all that Christian. Its proponents often push cultural ideology and call it Christian. And I would say that historically, this ideology has been coupled with racism, has been coupled with a lack of compassion, has been coupled with hatred. And therefore, what many people would call Christian nationalism as they would apply it to this country is not desirable to me or many Christians. All right. Now, even if it were more Christian, even if it were a better representation of Christianity, I don't think Christian nationalism is appropriate in a pluralistic society. We live in a society where people have a lot of different beliefs. And I think that all those beliefs should be respected. My Muslim and atheist friends are no less entitled to express their ideas and try to mold the country in the way they think is best than I am. They're no less entitled to that than I. And if their arguments are actually better than mine, then I think they should win the day. So I don't think there should be some type of privilege or anything like that for just being Christian. The way to change things, Chris, is through persuasion, not the assumption that your belief system is better. If you want the laws to better reflect your beliefs, then go persuade your neighbor. Help them understand why it's best for humanity in general. No group should have the assumption of rightness in a democracy. No group should have some kind of privilege in the public discourse in this republic. And for those reasons, I think Christians should not try to push some type of Christian nationalism. Should we advocate for Christian principles to some extent? Absolutely, but only in so much as we can articulate them in a way where people know that's best for people in general, not just because Christians said so. And in some ways, we failed to do that. And I think in the policy areas where we're really hurting and really upset that the policy isn't better or the principles behind the policy aren't better, in some instances, it's because we failed to articulate how it applies more generally. And not just based on the fact that we say it should be so. Chris?
Yeah, I think this is outstanding. I think it's important to note that rejecting Christian nationalism is almost the mirror opposite of rejecting robust Christian civic engagement. I think that's what the AND campaign is all about. So rejecting Christian nationalism does not say that we reject Christian ideas. It does not say that we reject the idea that the church should be involved in civics and politics and in government. In fact, I think Christian nationalism is it's almost like a lazy man's way of trying to get Christian civic engagement, because you don't actually have to engage. You just have to say, oh, well, it's a Christian country and we say this is Christian, so this should be the law, these should be the rules, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Instead of actually having to engage with the scripture, engage with other people, engage in conversation and come to this. I always tell people I come to civic discourse with a great deal of confidence. Because I know that the God of the Bible that I believe is also the creator of all things, right? So the God of the Bible is the God of who's created all mankind. He created the planet. And so if I engage in effectively with scripture, I'm going to come away with better ideas. And so then I'm not ashamed to go into or afraid to go into a public discourse, because I think I'm going with the strongest ideas. The God I serve, the God I have wisdom from in the scripture is sovereign over logic and moral discourse and all those things. And so I can come very confidently with my Christian values to a pluralistic environment, because I'm bringing the best ideas. I think sometimes with Christian nationalism, you can get lazy, because now I don't have to actually engage. I don't have to engage the scripture to get those good ideas, and I don't have to engage with other people to actually advance those good ideas. I can just say, well, it's a Christian nation. This is Christian stuff. So this should be what it is. No, that's lazy. I'm 100% in agreement with you that we should be rejecting that in favor of a robust Christian civic engagement.
Yeah, I mean, there it is, man. So some people, because the interesting thing, so when I made a similar statement like this on Twitter, and half the people say that Christian nationalism didn't exist, half the people that were kind of for it said it didn't exist. Other people were like, well, how could a Christian not want it? So you had some people saying nobody really thinks that. Then you have other people saying, why wouldn't everybody think that? So it's always an interesting conversation. We need to think deeply about this. How is Christianity even expressed? How do we bring people into what we believe? It ain't by force. It's not by the assumption that we're right, right? And so that's not even, to me, that model isn't even Christian. And that's a big part of it. The cultural side of it, a lot of this stuff isn't even what I would consider Christian or even desirable to a lot of Christians. A lot of this is cultural. And unfortunately, some people can't see where the cultural ends and the theological and all that stuff begin. So back on you, Chris.
Yeah. So I think my next one, I'm going to steal a page out of your book, Justin, move this one up, because I think it goes along with this conversation about Christian nationalism. And that is that I think we have to be in the church, and I pray that we will be prepared and proactive going into the presidential cycle. So the 2024 presidential election is coming. It promises to be one of the most tumultuous of any of our lifetime. One of the major candidates in the major party primary may be indicted in a very national way. And that candidate also happens to be a former president of the United States. This is something that has never happened in the United States before. If that happens, you'll probably get something else that never happened, which is the attorney general be impeached by the Congress. So these are things that, 20 and 30 years from now, actually in our, the pace of our time, it won't be 20 or 30, it'll be 2 or 3 years that they'll be making movies about these types of things, is going to be very tumultuous. And so in 2023, we really need to be preparing ourselves, preparing our congregations to really think through, outside of the context of the election, and this has to happen quickly because the election's forming up, but what are the things that we actually need in a president? What are the things that we actually want in a president? What are the questions that we should be asking all candidates? And we need to be trying to do as much of this before we know who the candidates are, before we know who our favorite Republican is, our favorite Democrat, our favorite third party candidate. Because you may see like major third party stuff, but we need to be doing as much kind of preparation and discipleship in the context of the scripture and in the context of the church, so that we won't be caught flat-footed when, like, the hottest part of the election, when votes are being cast and ads are running, all that stuff. We need to know by that time what we want in the president, what questions we're going to ask, so that we won't be dictated to, so that we won't be manipulated, so we won't be swept away by the tremendous chaos and noise that promises to be the 2024 election cycle. And so I think when we sit here in January of 2023, maybe we should have started having this conversation in April of 2022, but at least in January of 2023, we can make a serious commitment to ready ourselves, to steady ourselves. You know, shameless plug, do some compassion conviction book groups in your church, but get ourselves ready and get our communities ready for what's going to be, in all likelihood, a very crazy election cycle.
Yeah, nothing that's going to come up in 2023 should catch us by surprise. There may have been an argument that earlier in the first time Trump ran that some of it caught us by surprise, maybe, but this shouldn't catch us by surprise. This is an opportunity for faith leaders to prepare those around them for what's about to happen, to prepare them to think through the issues, to have compassion and have conviction, and to make sure that they're making these choices and they're being sober. There's seriously just a lack of sobriety, and I expect a lack of sobriety from what's coming in 2023. The what we're getting from cable news would induce us compel us to lack sobriety. Everybody will say that this is the end of the world. This is the biggest campaign. Every election cycle has been the most important election cycle of your lifetime. That should tell you something. You're still here. Not to say that they're not without consequence, but let's be we can take the time to be sober about it and reason our way through it. Pray our way through it to make sure that we're doing what's best for the people. And a discourse that is confused, that there's all sorts of fog and noise and nobody knows what's going on, is not a healthy place for us to get to where we need to be, to protect the vulnerable on, you know, that are dealing with immigration issues, to protect the folks who need more resources, better educations and things of that nature. That's what we should be thinking about. No, not some kind of war between the ideologies and making sure that we come away the victors. So I hope that we all prepare a little bit better for what's coming in 2023, because we have fair warning. We know what's coming. And so let's prepare properly for it to be about our Father's business. And we will be right back on the Church Politics Podcast. Are you too progressive for conservatives and too conservative for progressives? As a Christian, do you find yourself feeling politically homeless? If so, then you're not alone. Listen, this is Justin Gibney, president of the AND Campaign. And if you're a Christian who doesn't know a whole lot about politics, or someone who knows a good deal about politics but wants to be more faithful in the public square, then you have to read the AND Campaign's book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's guide to faithful civic engagement that we publish with InterVarsity Press. Whether you just want to understand the relationship between church and state, why Christians should engage politics at all, how Christians should engage partisanship, politics and race, advocacy and protest, or even civility, this is the book for you. It's very much Bible-centered. It's Bible study and small group friendly. There are questions and exercises after every chapter that give you a framework for engaging politics in a biblical way. So if you want to do it in a better way, get our book, Compassion and Conviction, the AND Campaign's Guide to Faithful Civic Engagement. And we are back on the Church Politics Podcast. It's Justin Gibney and the Right Reverend Christopher Butler. And we are talking about some things that we hope the church will do or not do in 2023. How can we change? What can we accomplish to have a better public witness in 2023? And hopefully we're not just talking, but the AND Campaign will be helping to bring this about with others who are doing this good work. Chris, anybody who's been listening to this show for a while knows that I have repeatedly said that too many Christians have outsourced their public witness to political parties and ideological tribes. once we choose a side, as everybody tells us we have to do, once we choose a side, Chris, what usually happens is we let the influencers on that side do all the thinking for us. We use their language. We co-sign their conclusions and policy prescriptions. We let them select, define, and dehumanize our opponents. And then we defend these influencers tooth and nail, whether they're right or wrong. And I want to come to say, number one, that is intellectually lazy. It's undignified. And it's embarrassing. But that's the reality for some of us. So my proposal is this, or my prayer, I should say, is this. In 2023, Christians need to reclaim our public witness. And I want to give you a few things, Chris, that I think, a few steps that I think we can take in that direction. And the first one, Chris, deals with language. We have to be more thoughtful and discerning about what language we're using in the public square. Now, Saul Alinsky, who was a progressive activist in Chicago, who I have many disagreements with, but can't say that he wasn't a very intelligent man. Saul Alinsky once said that he who controls the language controls the masses. He who controls the language controls the masses. Stop using every popular new term you read in the latest trending book. Or stop repeating every word you hear from your favorite academic, activist, or influencer without thinking it through, without scrutinizing it through a biblical lens. Some of the language that we're using isn't even meant to be constructive in the public square. Based off the words that we use sometimes, because we don't want to be artful, because we want to be harsh to show off to the people who are going to pat us on the back afterwards, isn't even edifying whatsoever, can't lead to a solution. So we need to think a little bit harder about the words that we use. All right. So for instance, let's use Marxist and white supremacist 75% less this year. And that doesn't even mean that those things don't exist. But I hope we can all agree that they're overused. And that we might be able to find other ways to describe certain things, right? If white supremacy and Marxism really exist, the more that you use them, the more that you weaken the term, right? So if you really care about those issues, use it a little bit less and explain yourself a little bit more. Because those are terms and those are labels that we can put on people. And then we really don't have to explain anything else. Once I say you're this or that, then everybody just has to cancel you and that's it. Let's think about the language that we're using. So that's one thing that I would say. The next thing I'll say, Chris, is let's have a little more emotional maturity. These influencers and you know, the custodians of the culture, so to speak, should not be able to say one term or one phrase or give you a narrative and automatically put you into a rage. You should be able to have a discussion with other believers on social media or in the church without losing your cool. We have to master our rage. We have to be more emotionally mature. You're not going to win every argument. Everybody you talk to is not going to automatically agree with you, even if you're right. And the more that you can't maintain some level of emotional maturity, the less credible you are. And so I don't have a problem with people being emotional, but I think we should exercise a level of control over that. I'm not going to say that you shouldn't ever be emotional when you're addressing serious issues. You can do that. But if it's every day, you're losing it. If you can't go online without calling people certain names and things of that nature, then maybe it's just time to step back for a minute. Maybe it's time to understand that the more that somebody can enrage you, the more that they can manipulate you. And so when you're watching cable news, when you're following certain people on YouTube and all that stuff, if they always have you in a rage, maybe they're being manipulative. Something to think about. I hope the AND campaign and the Church Politics podcast doesn't always have you in a rage. That's not what we're here for. And then lastly, I would, and this goes along with it, Chris, I think, I would want to say we need to make sure that we reclaim our witness. We need to have a better sense of proportion and proximity. One of the things that happens with social media is everything seems like it's so close to home. So many things happen because everything seems like it's close to home. Everything is happening all at once. And so we lose our sense of true proximity and true proportion. For instance, I saw something last week where there was some white-only pool where a white guy kicks the black people out of the white-only pool. This happened in Australia. But people were acting like it happened next door. They were outraged about it. And the problem, and the thing is, it's not that that's not a big deal, not that, that we shouldn't care at all. But the problem with that is there's always going to be something like that that happens somewhere in the country or somewhere around the world. So if you treat it like it's next door, if you treat it like it's happening all the time right near you, then you're enraged again for no good reason. And that's just not healthy. It's just not a healthy way to look at things. So understand that there's always going to be somebody that says something ridiculous somewhere out there. There's always going to be somebody who does something ridiculous, racist, sexist, whatever, somewhere out there. But we need to have a sense of proportion and proximity and have the emotional maturity to process through it without losing ourselves and thinking that the world is coming to an end every time somebody brings up something that happened in North Dakota or Australia or wherever. Anything, any thoughts on that, Chris?
Yeah, I mean, you make a bunch of great points. Just quickly, I think about this idea of language and, as somebody who has done a fair share of Alinsky style organizing trainings. I also think about the Alinsky quote, that ridicule is a man's most potent weapon. And so a lot of times when you take up the language, especially the recent language that our modern politics, which is the politics of division, the language that politics and that environment creates is mostly ridicule. Right. Like it's not thought provoking. It's not designed to open the conversation or win the debate. It's designed to shut down debate through ridicule, which is particularly potent and does lead into that conversation around emotional maturity. I was actually talking to one of my I won't say who I was talking to because I didn't ask if I could talk about it on the podcast. But I was talking to someone who looked to me for counsel and guidance. And we were talking about this idea of emotional maturity. And we spent so much of the conversation talking about the fact that anger is not the only negative emotion that we can have. And I think one of the ways for us as a church in public discourse to reach our emotional maturity is to begin to actually explore other negative emotions other than anger, right? Because sometimes things are sad and heartbreaking, and the response to that is actually to mourn and weep and lament. And not to, to shout and be angry all the time. Confusion can come in. It can be a negative emotion, but the response to that is to clarify, right? Like not to get angry and shout. So we'll do another podcast another time about emotional maturity. But I think that one of the keys there is for us to really, especially in the church, to explore a broader range of negative emotions so that we don't always default to rage. Because I think anger and rage is the easiest negative emotion to kind of respond to. And so sometimes we process other negative emotions that really are not anger, but it's easier to just push them through that process.
Give me that Saul Alinsky quote again.
He says ridicule is a man's most potent weapon. It is almost impossible to counteract ridicule.
Man, that's such a good quote. And it connects with somebody who I won't name them. Something somebody told me way back when I first got into politics. And what happens in politics is it's a game that's played. People will ridicule you over and over and over again, not necessarily even because you're wrong, but to soften you up. So you'll do something and they ridicule you, ridicule you, ridicule you. So that next time you decide to do that, your calculus changes. And you're like, do I want to go through this ridicule again? And I think that's even happening with a lot of Christians, whether it's the transgender issue or another issue, the ridicule hits you, it hits you, it hits you, it hits you. It softens you up. And so now when you talk about these issues, you talk about them a little softer, or you don't really want to talk about them as much. That ridicule really does work. But what Christians need to understand is sometimes you just got to stand 10 toes down and say and speak the truth. And I see too many Christians, I talk about this all again, in business especially, the professional class, in business, and all different types of professions that have been getting beat up so much that now their story is changing. Now, they'll tell you that they've reasoned their way through this. Sometimes that may be true. Sometimes it is just a matter of compassion. And I think they come to the wrong conclusion. But for a lot of folks, you just don't want to take that ridicule. You don't want to take those hits anymore. But I would say that that's the cost of discipleship. It's on you, Chris.
Yeah. So I think I'll pull my last one. I'll switch these last two around because I think that this the last point that you made in reclaiming our public witness is really important because we talked about being more aware of a proportion and proximity. And one prayer that I have for the church in this year and going forward is that we will sort of return to political small ball and local politics. I think that so much of our politics has become nationalized because of cable news and social media, and everything is always now, and it's always here, no matter where it is or when it is, and we lose sight of the real impact that can be had with what I call political small ball and local politics. And what I mean by political small ball is winning those fights that are not going to be covered on CNN, may not even be covered in like the big city newspaper closest to you, but actually have impact on people's everyday lives, right? So, you know, anything from sort of like local budgets and municipal budgets, right? People may not necessarily have to encounter LGBTQ ideology every day, but people do have to get their garbage picked up every week. And whether that garbage piles up or gets picked up really does impact a lot of things in their life. You think about school board elections. And after the election, at those actual school board decisions from school board meeting to school board meeting, you know, all these types of things that don't get a lot of coverage in the news, not necessarily going to be like the most tweetable thing. You know, I don't see, you know, pictures of school board meetings getting a lot of, you know, likes on Instagram and stuff like that. But a lot of life is governed by these smaller sort of like civic and political activities. And when we sort of like phone it in on those issues, that's when really bad stuff can happen in those places. And it has much more impact on people's lives. And those are the things that do bubble up ultimately to become like these big national issues. And we could be in front of a lot more of that stuff if we were much more diligent in the local stuff of politics. I mean, I love what we do in the AND campaign, but one of the most exciting things to me that we're growing in the AND campaign is our chapter network, because that gives that kind of local contextualized expression to what we believe and what we're trying to do. And I think that's where so much of American life changes. There are these things that happen at the national level that are really genuinely big and really genuinely change the way we live. But most of what we live every day is governed at the local level, and is discussed in rooms and on platforms that are usually not going to like be all that popular on in sort of national discourse, but they're so important. And so I hope that the church will much more deeply engage in local politics and what I call political small ball.
Man, we would be much better off if we spent more time talking about and going back and forth on local politics. Again, the impact is more direct. Not to say it's easy, but the impact is more direct. It's less partisan. And so it's something that we can unite around many of these issues. You don't have cable news just talking about local issues, so you don't have that distraction in the midst of it. I couldn't agree more, and I think you covered that very well. The church, I would like to see, I'm in agreement with you, I'd like to see us focus a little more on local politics in 2023. That would be very helpful. So we have two more things that we are prayers that we have for the church in 2023. But here's the thing. You got to be a patron to hear the next two. So for those of you who are patrons, who have gone to patreon.com/churchpolitics and become patrons, you will hear our last two thoughts on what the church needs to do in 2023. For the rest of you, we love you, but we need you to become a patron as well if you can. Well, we will be back next week either way. So, Ann Camp, there is a cross that neither political conservatism nor progressivism is fit to bear. There's a civic hearing in need of faithful witnesses who love social justice and won't surrender the truth to be loved by the world. Politic with the boldness and compassion of Jesus Christ. Until next time, Ann Camp. I'll let you. Dear Lord.